is to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened. Remember that word quickened is an old English word which means made alive. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children, or sons as it should be, in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I suppose that all of us who have studied the scriptures would agree that in the New Testament, two of the letters which were written by the Apostle Paul, in writing these letters, he seems to have reached almost a sight of the glory of heaven. If you get one of these tapes, you'll get that on the tape too. Anyway, you can ignore that, I hope. You know, I knew a man some years ago. His name was George Aldrich. I don't know whether any of the older people ever met George Aldrich or heard him speak. But you know, it was said of George Aldrich that he used to live in heaven and come out and tell you some of the things that went on there. And this is true of the Apostle Paul. He seems to have lived in heaven. And in this letter to the Ephesians, and also in the twin letter to the Colossians, he rises to the very height, and he seems to tell us some of the things that go on now in heaven. And I'm sure we all who study these two epistles rejoice again and again every time we take them up. There's something new that fills our hearts with joy. When we think of the Apostle Paul, you know, you have a most wonderful conversion. I suppose you've heard of people who had been wonderfully converted. Did you ever hear of anybody who wasn't wonderfully converted? When you're really converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a miracle. We have in that song, you know, it took a miracle to save my soul. And that's true. And the difference between the Apostle Paul, as he came to be when he put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Jew Saul, as he was beforehand, the difference is almost unbelievable. And you know, the difference in a person who has really been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, the difference from what he was before and what he becomes afterward, is almost unbelievable too. God works miracles, and he certainly worked a wonderful miracle in the case of the Apostle Paul. Now, we can remember what the Apostle Paul was when he was still the Jew Saul. He was a man, as he tells us in his letter to the Philippians, who went beyond most of his contemporaries in Judaism. He was a man who was convinced that the Christians were apostates, that Christ was a deceiver, and unfortunately many of our Jewish friends have that same opinion today. Paul speaks of his zeal, how in his zeal he persecuted the church. Remember what our Lord Jesus said to his disciples. The time will come when those who kill you will think they are doing God's service. And that's what the Jew Saul thought. He thought he was doing God's service. He was perfectly convinced in his own mind that he was on the right track. You know, a lot of people tell us today, it doesn't make any difference what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Well, Saul was absolutely sincere. But he was sincerely mistaken. And then we remember what happened to the Jew Saul before he became the Apostle Paul. He was on his way to Damascus, thinking that he was going to find any who were believers in Christ there in Damascus, bring them back to Jerusalem to be punished by the Sanhedrin. And then as he drew near to Damascus, something happened that absolutely transformed Paul's outlook. We think of the two names, of course, Saul the Jew and Paul the Apostle. Something happened that absolutely transformed his outlook. The Lord Jesus appeared to him. And he said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And he tells us in one of his accounts of that, "I said to him, Lord, what should I do?" You see, Paul was sincere, but when he realized that he was sincerely mistaken, he said to the Lord Jesus and called him, "Lord, what shall I do?" And then the Lord told him what to do. Well, as we read this wonderful letter to the Ephesians, he speaks of how God revealed to him the gospel. You see, after he had met the Lord on the Damascus road, and he had turned his life over to him, and this is what real conversion involves, turning your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said, coming to Christ isn't walking up and shaking hands with him, it's turning yourself over to him body and soul. That's what conversion involves. And after that time, Saul went into Arabia, and he spent some time there. He doesn't tell us what he was doing, but I think we can surmise he was searching the scriptures. Where have I been mistaken? And as he searched the scriptures, of course, by that time he was a new man in Christ Jesus, and he had a new teacher, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God began to explain to him the scriptures. He'd read it before. Perhaps like many of our Jewish friends today, he could repeat a good deal of it out of memory. He knew the letter, but the real meaning eluded him. And we find, as we read this passage we have read already this morning, he realized later that he had been mistaken, that he had been just as much in darkness as the despised Gentiles. And God revealed to him what the Lord Jesus had done, how he came into the world, how he laid down his life on the cross of Calvary for sinners just like you, Saul, and just like the Gentiles. Remember when he writes to the letter to the Galatians, he speaks of the Gentiles as the Jews thought of them. He said to Peter in chapter 2 of Galatians, he said, "We who are Jews are not sinners of the Gentiles." That's the way the Jews thought. They weren't sinners. Paul didn't think he was a sinner. Of course not. He was doing the best he could, and who could do any better? But then the Lord revealed to him that he was just as much a sinner as the despised Gentile. And Christ had come into the world to die not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. And so out of this complete revolution of the apostles' thinking comes this wonderful, wonderful letter to the Ephesians. You know what happened in your experience and mine as we turn from our sin and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and were born with a new life? We began to read the scriptures, and the scriptures began to make sense to us. How was that? Well, you see, we had a new life. the life of God himself, given to us in the Holy Spirit, who came into our spirits when we put our trust in him, and he began to teach us as we read. I remember as a young man shortly after I came to Christ, my sister-in-law gave me my first Bible. And I began to read that book. And you know, it began to talk to me. If I had read it beforehand, I probably would have found it very uninteresting, just like a lot of other people do. But when I began to read it with that new life, it began to live. And it still lives in my heart today. Of course, this isn't the first time I have been studying Ephesians for some days, perhaps some weeks now. And it isn't the first time I've studied it. But every time you study the scriptures and ask the Lord to teach you and show you what's in those scriptures, it's just as if you'd never read it before. I remember one time in Africa where the gospel had been preached, and it had been preached clearly. And one of the African believers said, "Boy, if I had never trusted the Lord, I would have to trust him today." Mm-hmm. He heard the gospel as if it were a new thing, and it comes new every morning. When you read the word, it's new every morning because God speaks to you every morning as you read the word. But anyway, that's what you call a rather lengthy introduction. But anyway, let's think of this passage we have read. Now, in the letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is speaking of something which became very precious to him and showed how tremendous was that revolution in his thought. He speaks in evolution, in Ephesians, of the fact that Jew and Gentile are no longer separate if they have put their trust in Christ, but they have become one people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, that thought struck him with wonder. Here as a Jew, he had thought that the Gentile was just outside the pale. He was nothing but a dog. He was, as he says in chapter 4, he was a stranger as far as the covenants of Israel were concerned. He had no hope. He had no God like the Jews did in this world. And so they were looked upon as despised and just outside God's program altogether. And then when he had himself become converted and realized that he had been saved in the same way as a Gentile was being saved, and a Jew and Gentile were really one in the Lord Jesus before God. You know, that revelation to him was a wonderful thing. And this is what he speaks of again and again in this epistle. Now, the first three chapters of the letter to the Ephesians, he is describing this unity. Jew and Gentile once divided, two different people, as believers now one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapters 4 and 5 and 6, after having expounded the unity of all believers in Christ, he tells the believers, now it's up to you to preserve that unity. Do nothing to disrupt it. And he tells them how they're to act as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Because you see, when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you receive a new life. And because you receive a new life, you have a new course of conduct outlined before you. And that's what he talks about here. Now, this chapter 2 of Ephesians, to my mind, it divides into three sections. Now, these first 10 verses that we have read, we see the operation of God the Father in the case of every one of us who has put his trust in Christ and been saved. And then in the second section of the chapter, we find the operation of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he came into the world, laid down his life on the cross of Calvary in order that he might atone for our sins, and then came and preached peace, says the Apostle Paul. After he had secured our redemption, he came and he preached peace to you who are far off, you Gentiles, and to us who are near, we Jews. And then at the end of the chapter, you'll find the operation of the Holy Spirit. It's through the Spirit that we have access to God. And it's through the Spirit that God is working to build a sanctuary and a house in which he will dwell. We won't think of these other two this morning. Let's think of this first. The operation of the Father in seeking and saving you and me. Now notice first, and you, now if you have the New King James Version, you will notice the "hath he quickened" is in italics. That means it is not in the Greek text. It's not in the text of my Greek Testament, which I have here. And just think of it for the moment, leaving out that clause, "hath he quickened," and you who are dead in trespasses and sins. And then he sort of breaks off from the thought that he wanted to carry on, and he goes into a little parenthesis. First, he tells the Gentiles what their conduct was as people who were dead spiritually. They were very alive physically, and sinners who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ are alive physically today, but spiritually they're dead. Dead how? No contact with God, no fellowship with him, no experience of his life. They live as if there were no God. And if the existence of God could be proved to them, it wouldn't make any difference whatever in their daily conduct, unless they were willing to bow the knee to him as their God. But the Gentile was dead. You and I, before we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, were dead. Alive physically, but dead as far as God is concerned. Remember what he says in chapter 4 of this epistle. He says, you were alienated from the life of God. No experience of God's life. No contact with God whatsoever. Dead. And then he breaks off and he tells the conduct in chapter 2. He says, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world. Now you and I know that in the world in which we live, there is constant pressure on people who live in this world to conform to the world's thoughts and philosophies and customs and everything like that. Remember in Peter's letter to the believers, his first letter, he speaks of these people who had been converted. Before they had been converted, they used to run with the other Gentiles to an excess of riot, debauchery. And then he says, you know, your acquaintances think it strange that you don't still do the same thing. That's not the American way to live the way you're living, you see. And here in America, the pressure on people is to live as the other people of the world live. And so these people, before they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they walked according to the course of this world. They did what everybody else was doing. By the way, did you ever hear this? Somebody wants to do something that's wrong, and he says, well, everybody's doing it. So what? Do you have to do it because other people do? Well, of course, if you belong to the world, you say, well, I must conform. Otherwise, poor people will think I'm queer. But if you get saved and don't do the things that worldly people do, they will think that you're queer. You better put up with that. Anyway, here's what they were. They walked according to the course of this world. They did what everybody else was doing. Everybody else was following pleasure of one kind and another. Most of it, some of it perhaps innocent, most of it otherwise. They followed those things. And they conform to the customs and fashions of the world round about them. And then he goes on to say, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan, of course. And who's Satan? He's the one who works in the sons of disobedience. Now you see, when it comes to God's word, the people of the world are either obedient to it or they are disobedient. God has given command. The people should repent of their sins. that they should bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. And he's not just given them good advice, he's given them a command. And you either obey that command or you disobey. And most of the people of the world brush that off. And so, says the writer, they were sons of disobedience. That is, when you find that word sons in Scripture, it often signifies a certain characteristic of the people to whom it refers. These folks were sons of disobedience. That is, they were disobedient to God. Now, God is the God of this universe, and you and I are creatures of God. And the normal thing is for a creature of God to be subject to him and to obey him. Sin is so common in this world that we think of it as normal. It isn't. It's abnormal. And the people of the world who don't know God and do their own thing think that's normal. God has no meaning to them. He has no place in their lives. That is abnormal. And it's good for you and me to realize that disobedience to the God of this universe is an abnormality. It's not a normal thing. Well, these folks were sons of disobedience. And then, you know, in verse 3, Paul comes to a remarkable realization. Well, he says, we also once walked in the same way. We also had our conduct. That word conversation is an old English word which means conduct or behavior. And here Paul looks back upon his life as a very religious Jew, and he says, well, I was just like the others, walking according to the course of this world. I thought I was serving God. And there are a lot of religious people in the world who think they're serving God, but they've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And their religion, it gives them a certain amount of comfort, but no future to it, no service of God. So he says, we Jews too, we also had our conduct in times past in the desires of our flesh. Now that word lust has in modern English a sort of a bad meaning. Actually, the lusts of the flesh or the desires of the flesh are manifested in sinful practices, but sometimes they're manifested in religious practices too. And people who do their own thing and live their lives according to their own wishes and do not want to be subject to God in any sense whatsoever, they're living in the lusts of the flesh. They may be living perfectly upright lives. They may not be guilty of any open immorality, although it's very rare to find anyone today who isn't. They may pay all their debts. They may discharge their duties as citizens. And they think that everything is going to be all right because, after all, you know, one man in Africa told me, you know, I'm not such a bad fellow. I wouldn't like to tell you some of the things that fellow did, but he wasn't such a bad fellow. He was living according to the lusts of the flesh. And he says that's just what we religious Jews were doing too. Because, you know, unfortunately, in Paul's day, popular Judaism had degenerated to an exaltation of self. We won't go into details about it, but that's what was happening. And Paul looked back upon that when he was proud of his own religiousness. And he says, after all, it was just following the lusts of the flesh. That's what we were. And he says, we were children of wrath, just like the others. You know, it's a tremendous revelation when a fellow realizes that although he has been very proud of himself, perhaps very self-centered, seeking place for himself, he comes to realize, I'm a child of wrath. That's the word children. And it means that's your portion, your inheritance. Another place, Paul speaks about some people who said they were Christians, but they didn't show it in their lives. And he says their inheritance is not in the kingdom of God. Everyone has an inheritance. And the inheritance of the one who refuses to be subject to the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal banishment from the presence of God, from the presence of all that makes life worth living. So he says, we were children of wrath just like others. Now when you come to verse 4, he takes up what he had said to them in verse 1, and he said, and you who were dead, actually in the original it reads, and you being dead in your trespasses and sins. Then he digresses and tells what they were like, and he says, we Jews were just like the same thing. And then in verse 4, he takes it up again and he says, but God. You know, that's really wonderful, but God. Think of what we were. And what we were in our sins, totally unconscious of our sinfulness, totally unconscious of the fact that we really deserve nothing but eternal death. Didn't know where we were going, didn't know what we were, didn't know what lay before us. Flattered ourselves like this fellow I talked about in Africa who said, well, I'm not a very bad fellow. His wife left him, by the way, because of certain things he was doing. But he wasn't a bad fellow. Anyway. But God. God intervened. And if God had not intervened, you and I would be headed for a lost eternity with no hope whatsoever. But God. And this is what we find in the scripture. God took the initiative. Knowing what we were, knowing what we deserved, he didn't say, okay, your own fault. No. He intervened. What did he do? But God, who is rich in mercy. Now, one thing you'll find as you read this epistle to the Ephesians, Paul speaks of riches again and again. The riches of God's grace. The riches of his glory. The unsearchable riches of Christ. I think that word occurs 6 times in this epistle. Take your concordance when you get an opportunity and look up that word and meditate on each one. God, who is rich in mercy. You know what a person on the earth does when he is rich? Well, he has resources for every need that may arise and a lot left over. And that's the way with God. God's mercy is not limited. He has mercy for every need of yours and mine. And there's a lot left over. You can't exhaust the riches of God's mercy. He had mercy on us. You know what mercy is? Mercy doesn't give you what you deserve. The story is told in the time of, I think it was Napoleon, but I'm not sure, when one of the soldiers was brought before him and the general condemned him to death. And the man said to him, sire, I beg you to have mercy on me. And the king said, you don't deserve mercy. He said, sire, if I deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. Now here's the mercy of God. You and I deserve eternal death. But God's had mercy. Such mercy. When you realize what you are in the sight of God and what God is in all his greatness and his holiness, and realize that you have sinned against him and don't deserve to be saved. Remember, a man came to my wife one day in Africa, and he said to her, you know, I am such a sinner. Could God ever have mercy on me? She said, go and ask him. So he went away, and he came back and said, he's done it. You know, I heard a most wonderful story over at one of our conferences up in Palos Hills. Boyd Nicholson was one of the speakers. And if you ever hear him speak and tell this story, don't tell him I told you, will you? Anyway, he said, one day a woman called me over the phone and said, are you Mr. Nicholson? He said, yes. She said, I want to ask you a question. And if you can't answer this question, I'm going to go and commit suicide. She said, I've asked several preachers here in the city and they can't answer it. So he said, well, what's your trouble? And he said, she told me, and she's had a packet. Finally he said to her, my dear, what you need is the Lord Jesus Christ. And she said, oh, how can I ask him? to take over. As he told her, you need the Lord Jesus to take over. He said, ask him. And to his surprise, while they were still on the phone, she prayed to the Lord to come into her life and take over. And she paused and said, I think he's done it. Really thrilling, isn't it? And the next morning, Lord Nicholson and his wife went to call on this woman. And she came to the door beaming and she said, you know, I've had the first good night's sleep I ever had. I've had for a number of weeks. And she said, this morning when I woke up, I told my little daughter, daughter, you've got a new mommy this morning. Mercy. Riches in mercy. Well, what did God do? Even when we were dead in sins, he loved us. We were at the communion service this morning and we were thinking of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful love. Some people say, of course God loves us, why shouldn't he? That's not the question. Why should he? Considering what he is and considering what we are in his sight. And then he loved us to the point of sending the Lord Jesus into the world to take your place and mine on the cross and die the death that you should have died and suffer at the hand of the Father the judgment that should have fallen on you and me. That's the love of God. Then he raised him from the dead. And he's exalted him to the highest place in heaven today. Our Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of the whole universe. He's in the glory. But now here's the wonderful thing, and I'd like you to notice this. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, made us alive together with Christ. Think of that. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, God made him alive again from the dead. In that moment, he had you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in mind. And he raised us from the dead at the very time he raised the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's a wonderful thing in the scriptures. You put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you become an integral part of the Lord Jesus himself. Did you realize that? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As the body is one and has many members, and all the members, being different one from another, it's still one body. So that's the way Christ is. Christ in the glory. Those who put their trust in him still on the earth physically. But God has already made alive those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him if you haven't done that. And you'll find that you're being made alive too. But that all took place in the mind of God when he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. He raised us up together with him. And then he's exalted us. He made us alive. He's exalted us together with the Lord Jesus. Where's the Lord Jesus now? Well, he's seated at the right hand of God in heaven. Where are believers in Christ now? That's where they are. You know, you and I as believers in Christ, we still have before us the experience of entering into that glory. But when Christ entered in, God saw every believer in Christ as having entered with the Lord Jesus in glory and seated there now. You find Paul speaking of that again in Colossians. He says, you are dead. That is, you people who sinned, sinners, that sinner that you were before you came to Christ, that's dead. Where's your life? Hid now with Christ in God. How's Satan going to take that life away? First, he's got to go up into the presence of God and take it away from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he can't do it. You and I, who put our trust in Christ, are safe for time and eternity. That's what God did. He made us alive when he made Christ alive. He raised us up when he raised Christ, and he seated us with the Lord Jesus himself in the very heavenly places. And you and I are just as safe and secure in that place where the Lord Jesus is today as if we had been there 10,000 years. It's all finished in the mind of God. That's why he uses the past tense here. A lot of it is future in our experience. But remember, when Christ calls things that are not as though they are, it means that he has definitely decided that that is the way they're going to be. And you and I who've put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're already seated in heaven. And you know, there's another thing too. We spoke about the Apostle Paul living in heaven and coming out and telling us the things that go on there. You and I have that privilege of living in heaven while we're still here on the earth. Make the Lord Jesus Lord of our lives. Make his word the study of our lives and the rule of our lives. Let the Holy Spirit draw us near to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can be living in heaven even while we're here on the earth. When I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, we had an instructor by the name of E.E. Pace. He's been with the Lord now for a good many years. And I remember something he told us one time about an acquaintance of his. He said, his head is in the skies and his feet on good solid earth. That is, he didn't lose his balance, but he lived in heaven even while he was still on the earth. Did his earthly duties, but his joy, which he had in the Lord, the fellowship which he had with him, a foretaste of heaven. That's your privilege and mine. Now, notice his purpose. In the ages to come, verse 7, he might show the exceeding riches, and here it is again, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, whether that means the kindness he's going to show us in the future time when we are experientially in the glory with our Lord Jesus Christ, or whether it just means that you and I who've put our trust in the Lord Jesus are going to be an eternal example of the exceeding riches of God's grace. What's grace? Grace gives you what you don't deserve. Mercy doesn't give you what you do deserve. Grace gives you what you don't deserve. And that's what we have in Christ. Everything that we have in Christ has been given us in grace. We don't deserve it. We couldn't deserve it. But God has given it to us freely because of the riches of his grace. And in the ages to come, we've put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to be before all the hosts of heaven an eternal example of the greatness of God's grace. And they're going to wonder and give him praise. You know, a lot of us, when we think of salvation, we think only of our own wonderful experience, and it is wonderful even here on the earth. But remember, one thing we find again and again in this letter to the Ephesians, the reason why God has saved you and me, put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we might be to the praise of his glory. That's the end of salvation. Not your blessing and mine, great as that is, but his glory. We glorify him now, and God is going to work, and is working in you and me in such a way that glory is going to be his forever, and the hosts of heaven are going to worship and praise him when they see us in the glory. Isn't that wonderful? I think it is. Notice. Now, in verses 5 and 8, you have the same phrase, by grace are ye saved. Now, that construction in the original is what they call a periphrastic perfect. That is, it is a compound perfect. And to translate it literally into English, it would go something like this. By grace, you are in the condition of having been saved. And that construction signifies something that God has done in the past in saving us that maintains in the present and is going to maintain forever. You and I are in the condition of having been saved, and it's all by grace. Nothing that we've done to earn it, nothing that we could do to earn it, nothing that we could do to deserve it. And you know, this is one of the great errors that we find in Christendom today. So many people thinking that they have got to earn salvation and to merit it, or they never will be saved. And one thing that the scripture tells us, Salvation is not like that at all. It's God giving you something that you don't deserve and never could deserve. Grace. God's overflowing and abounding grace. And then notice this. By grace are ye saved through faith. Let us notice what faith is. It's often spoken of in Scripture without a qualification. But remember this. Faith is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And that's to save you. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he lives now. And then by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself. Not referring to the faith, but referring to the whole salvation. The salvation with which you and I have been saved to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ isn't something that proceeds from us. It proceeds from the Father. And then he goes on to say, it is the gift of God. Free gift of God. For we are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, when you come to the Lord Jesus, you become a new creature, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Become a new creation. And as a new creation, having been made different from what you were beforehand, you have a new path outlined before you. Now, we're not saved by good works. And there are people who say, oh, well, if you're not saved by good works, then I can trust in the Lord and be saved and go out and do anything I like. But notice the Scripture says, we have been created unto good works. And good works are not the means of salvation, but they're always the result of salvation. What's the essence of good works? Obedience to God. You see, we were disobedient. Sons of disobedience. Having been saved now, God says, okay, I've given you this new life now. Here's what I want you to do. And we find in the Scriptures what he wants us to do. And beginning with chapter 4 of this wonderful epistle, Paul goes on and points out to those believers in Ephesus the new way in which they are to walk. This is the way God has outlined for you and for me. And we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ need to apply ourselves to the Word of God, reading it, studying it, meditating on it, letting the Holy Spirit apply it to our hearts. That's the way God will show us what he wants us to do. And then as we obey him, he can reveal himself to us more and more. And that's when we really begin to experience a foretaste of the joy of heaven. This is God's wonderful salvation. And you and I should be filled with joy and with worship and praise to our God who has done such a wonderful thing in providing such a wonderful salvation in such a wonderful Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we read in thy word of the wonderful things that thou hast done for us, and we know in our experience the wonderful things thou hast done for us in our own experience. We read of the wonderful provisions that thou hast made for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the new way which thou hast outlined before us in which we should walk. Lord, give us to understand these things as far as we can understand them under the teaching of thy Holy Spirit. And grant, Lord, that we may rejoice before thee, rejoice in our Lord Jesus, as we think of thy wonderful, wonderful grace to us, providing us such a salvation. And Lord, as a result of thy love to us, may we, each one of us, dedicate his or her life to doing thy will, wherever thou shalt lead, and whatever it may involve. We ask all of these things in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.